I will turn to 1 Corinthians, the first chapter. I want to speak this afternoon along this line, the universality of the truth that Paul gives us in the epistle to 1 Corinthians. That is, his insistence that the truths that he taught us there are meant for everywhere and all time. That is something that is very much disputed and has been at different times. But it's very essential that we see that, or we're going to miss the mind of Christ. So we will start with this first chapter here. Paul, called to be an apostle of Jesus Christ, through the will of God, and Sosthenes our brother, unto the church of God which is at Corinth, them that are sanctified in Christ Jesus, called saints, with all that in every place call upon the name of Jesus Christ our Lord, both theirs and ours. Grace be to you, peace from God our Father, and from the Lord Jesus Christ. I thank my God always on your behalf for the grace of God which is given you by Jesus Christ, that in everything you are enriched by him in all utterance and in all knowledge. Even as the testimony of Christ was confirmed in you, so that you come behind in no gift, waiting for the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ, who shall also confirm you unto the end, that you may be blameless in the day of our Lord Jesus Christ. God is faithful, by whom you were called into the fellowship of his Son, Jesus Christ our Lord. Now, there's a lovely largeness about this introduction to this epistle, and it's the more remarkable because Paul has some very practical things to talk about. There are a number of disorderly things at Corinth that he's going to seek to set right. But before he starts out on his task, which was to him anything but pleasant, he's going to say all the true and nice things that he can. I think we can all take courage as we read this introduction to know that this is where we stand in the thoughts of our blessed head in heaven. This is the way he looks at us in spite of our failure. You couldn't imagine an assembly getting in any worse condition than Corinth was. They had about everything bad there that can be anywhere. But still, there are some wonderful things said about them as to their privilege and their position. And if we keep that before us, brethren, it's much easier for us to readjust in the things where we're wrong. Notice the universality of this epistle in that second verse. Unto the church of God that is at Corinth, to them that are sanctified in Christ Jesus, called saints, with all that in every place call upon the name of Jesus Christ our Lord, both theirs and ours. Now, you couldn't possibly have a more universal address than that. With all and in every place, that includes Fullerton, doesn't it? Yes. Or Burbank, or Chicago, or wherever you want to name. Hong Kong. Yes. They're all included. With all that in every place call upon the name of Jesus Christ, our Lord, both theirs and ours. The Lordship of Christ is acknowledged. If we were to confine our reading and our ministry to the book of Romans, we find very little there as to how to behave in the church of God. And behavior is connected with the house of God, the house of God character, that thou mightest know how thou oughtest to behave thyself in the house of God, which is the church of the living God, the pillar and ground of the truth. So we're going to expect much here in this epistle about behavior. But that behavior is on the part of those that are sanctified in Christ Jesus. What does that mean? Oh, beloved, we've been set apart. We're a set apart people in Christ Jesus. And we're saints. Are you a saint? Indeed you are if you're a child of God. What is a saint? Oh, he's a separated one. A holy one. Now, that call to be saints here isn't exactly the right rendering. That to be is inserted there. We're saints by the fact that we've been called. We're saints that have been called. There's a boy playing out in the street. It's your son. And you step to the door and you say, Charlie, come here. There's a called boy. There's a called boy. So here we're called saints. Oh, how wonderful to be called into such a high and holy profession and confession as to be a saint in a world like this. Well, Paul wishes that grace and peace might be toward them, and he's thanking God always on their behalf for the grace of God which is given them by Jesus Christ. Oh, this is what comes from above. This is not what they were. It's what has come down and enveloped them. It's what they were in Christ. That in everything you're enriched by Him in all utterance and knowledge, so that you come behind in no gift, waiting for the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ. Oh, that's what we're waiting for, brethren. Oh, let's never forget it. Let's keep it ever before our souls. We're waiting for His coming. We're not waiting to convert the world. No, we're not waiting until we get everybody brought to Christ, everybody evangelized. That's not our hope. Our hope is the coming again of our Lord Jesus Christ. And when the Apostle Paul took his farewell of the saints, he left them all on tiptoe, all on unperceived. The Lord is coming back. Watch for Him. He's coming any moment. Oh, He didn't leave them with a great, vast world program before them that they had to get fulfilled before the Lord came. He left them in momentary expectancy of the return of Christ. Yes, waiting for the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ, who shall confirm you unto the end that you may be blameless in the day of our Lord Jesus Christ. To whom is He talking? Oh, to an assembly that was in a sad, sick state. But when the Lord Jesus Christ was to get through with them in that day, they were going to be blameless, blameless. Think of it. Blameless before the Lord Jesus Christ. What a prospect, brother. God is faithful. You and I haven't been faithful. Anybody in this audience wants to stand up on his feet and say, "Brethren, I'm an exception. I've been faithful." Anybody want to do that? No, we can't say that. But God is faithful, by whom you were called unto the fellowship of His Son, Jesus Christ our Lord. Oh, what a rich and wonderful fellowship. The world has all sorts of substitute fellowships, you know. Never was a day, I suppose, when there were so many things to join. Why, we're constantly being solicited to join this and join that. Get in. Come along with us. Join up. Yes, but here's a fellowship into which you and I have been called, the fellowship of His Son, Jesus Christ, our Lord. You want to be in any better fellowship than that? Anything more holy? Anything that's going to touch the very heartstrings of your life? Any more than that, the fellowship of God's Son, our Lord Jesus Christ. And that's not just some of us. That's all of us that have been called into that fellowship. Well, would to God that we may be guarded against ever in any way trying to alter that fellowship, to add to it or take from it, just to be satisfied with that. The fellowship of His Son, Jesus Christ, our Lord. As we meet different ones here and there, we're introduced to them. How wonderful it is to find that they know and love our Lord Jesus Christ. All that immediately establishes a bond that nothing else can equal. That fellowship that God Himself has established. And every dear child of God on the face of the earth belongs in that fellowship. Now it's true at Corinth, as to the practical carrying of this out, things had gotten in disorder. But that didn't alter the basic fact that all of those at Corinth professedly were called into that one grand fellowship. You notice the second verse, it's under the church of God that's at Corinth. Corinth was a big city. Oh, yes, bigger than Portland. And there were many Christians there. But he doesn't say anything about the churches of God there. He says the church of God there. And you know, you'll never find any such thing in your Bible as the churches of God at any city. You'll never find it. You'll never find anything about the churches of God at Rome or the churches of God at Thessalonica. No, churches of God at Ephesus. You'll not find that in your Bible. Now, it's true that you will find the churches of God in Galatia or the churches of Christ, but there you have not a city, but a province. Believers widely scattered. That's a matter of geography. But when it's a question of unity, of a locality, it's always the Church of God. And you and I are to think in terms of the Church of God. With all and in every place, this epistle applies to Christians everywhere on the face of the earth. We don't have one kind of church government for the United States and another kind for Mexico and another kind for South America and another kind for China and so on. No, not a bit of it. It's all the same. There's one church, one Holy Spirit, and one mind of Christ for his church wherever it's found on the face of the earth. Now let us go over to the fourth chapter, and we'll read the he's taking up now some of the disorder among them in the fourth chapter, 13th verse. Well, perhaps it won't do any harm to read from the 10th verse. We are fools for Christ's sake, but ye are wise in Christ. We are weak, but ye are strong. Ye are honorable, but we are defamed. Even unto this present hour we both hunger and thirst, and are naked and buffeted, and have no certain dwelling place. And labor, working with our own hands, being reviled, we bless, being persecuted, we suffer. Being defamed, we entreat. We are made as the filth of the world, as the offscouring of all things unto this day. I write not these things to shame you, but as my beloved sons I warn you. Now before we read on, let's make a remark there. Think of the treatment that Paul says that he was getting. Fools for Christ's sake, working with his own hand, being defamed, made as a filth to the world, an offscouring of all things under this day. Well, where are all his degrees? Where's his D.D.? Where's his reverend? Where are all the titles and honors to which a man like Paul should be entitled? Where are they? Why, he got rid of them long ago. He said, all those things, I counted them but dung that I might win Christ. He threw them all in the refuse heap. He was through with them. Oh, what a servant he was. There's never been one to equal him since, the Apostle Paul. The greatest gift to the Church of God in all its history was the Apostle Paul, and yet the kind of treatment that he got. And the sad thing about it, beloved, is that some of this treatment he got from these very Corinthians here to whom he's writing, and yet how tenderly and patiently and lovingly he writes to them. Oh, that we knew a little more of the heart of Christ as Paul did toward our dear brethren. 14th verse. I write not these things to shame you, but as my beloved sons, I warn you. For though you have 10,000 instructors, oh yes, it's easy to get instructors. We have assembly line production for instructors today. You can go away to a certain school and you stay there a certain number of years and you come out and you're a finished product now. You're qualified to stand before any audience of Christians anywhere in the world and give them the truth of God because you've had this preparation. We don't find that in Scripture. No, nothing like it. For though you have 10,000 instructors in Christ, yet have you not many fathers. Oh, how true that is. For in Christ Jesus I have begotten you through the gospel. Oh, how dear they were to the heart of Paul. You might have 10,000 instructors, but you don't have many fathers. The Apostle Paul was the father, the spiritual father of that assembly. And he loved them, every one, even though there were some of them that he had to rebuke most sharply. But when he had to rebuke them, his whole soul was stirred within him to be sure that that rebuke would result in blessing to that very person about whom he was concerned. And when he heard that it had, that it had borne fruit, he was one of the most happy and thankful men you could find anywhere. Oh, that's the heart of a true pastor. You have not many fathers. Well, maybe say a word here. You know, there's no substitute for maturity in the things of Christ. Beware of those that mature, at least according to their own estimate, very early in life and feel quite qualified to take over their brethren and instruct them. I never forget, now some of you have heard me tell this incident before, but I don't think it'll do any harm to tell it again. I remember distinctly being at a general meeting in Chicago perhaps 40 years ago, and I heard John L. Willis addressing the meeting that afternoon. Now that's the father of Christopher Willis that's over in Sandakan at the present time. He spent many of the years of his life in China, and died in China, and was buried in China. He said, "Brethren, I have several children, and they all have a better education than I do. But," he said, "there's one thing they don't have that I have, and they can't have it either. They don't have my years, and they do not have my experience." And there's no substitute for maturity and experience in the things of God. Now, don't misunderstand me. I'm not underrating the Word of God. I know that's the last appeal. But when it comes to leadership in the assembly, God in His wisdom hasn't put it in the hands of novices. That's what the Word of God says. Not novices. But those who have had experience, who have had years to mature, there's no substitute for it. So Paul says here, you haven't had many fathers. No, you haven't had many fathers. For in Christ Jesus I have begotten you through the gospel. Wherefore I beseech you, be ye followers of me. Now let's apply that in a special way. Be ye followers of me. Let's not let slip Paul's ministry. You know, he says in the second epistle to Timothy that all Asia, that's a province over in Asia Minor, all Asia turned away from me, turned away from Paul. And you know, that's what's happened in Christendom. They've turned away from Paul. Well, there are many that profess to be Christians, but they'd like to build their Christianity on the Sermon on the Mount. They'd like to go no further than the 5th, 6th, and 7th chapters of Matthew. Why, there's some of them that go so far as to say that the Lord Jesus Christ came into the world and He gave us a wonderful body of teaching. He was the greatest man of God that ever lived. And then this Jew, this Saul of Tarsus, came along and spoiled the whole thing. There are those that teach that, you know. But Paul says here, writing to the church and to those in every place that call upon the name of the Lord Jesus Christ, he says, "Therefore, I beseech you, be followers of me. For this cause I sent unto you Timotheus, who is my beloved son." What an affectionate man Paul was. "And faithful in the Lord." It's nice to be beloved. And it's nice to be faithful, too. "Who shall bring you into remembrance of my ways which be in Christ." Paul's doctrine and Paul's ways were never out of tune. Perhaps I shouldn't say never, that's a little too strong. But in general terms, Paul's doctrine and his manner of life were in tune. And so he said, "You know my ways that are in Christ, as I teach everywhere in every church." Now, this isn't something exceptional for Corinth. This applies to Burbank and Los Angeles and Pasadena and all of us. as I teach everywhere in every church. Now you can't get universality marked out in any other epistle the way you get it in this epistle to 1 Corinthians. And why is that? Because the Spirit of God knew ahead of time the concerted attack that would be made upon this epistle to tear it to pieces and get rid of part of it. As I teach everywhere in every church. 20th verse. For the kingdom of God is not in word, but in power. And Paul was not like one of the empty talkers at Corinth. He was a man who carried about with him the power of God. And when he spoke, those that listened to him were conscious that the power of God was there with him. Now shall we go over to the 7th chapter, and we'll read the start at the 17th verse, 7th chapter, verse 17. But as God hath distributed to every man, as the Lord hath called everyone, so let him walk. And so ordain I in all churches, no exception, universal, so ordain I in all churches. If any man is called being circumcised, let him not become uncircumcised. Is any called in uncircumcision, let him not be circumcised. Circumcision is nothing, and uncircumcision is nothing, but the keeping of the commandments of God. Let every man abide in the same calling wherein he was called. Art thou called being a servant? Care not for it. If thou mayest be free, use it rather. You notice there's no program here in what Paul is putting before them for self-aggrandizement. There's no urging to make something bigger than self. Now, in that day, they had slavery, you know. And some of those to whom he was writing were actual slaves, bond servants. And some were masters, those that owned slaves. Well, he said, are you called being a servant? Care not for it. If thou mayest be free, use it rather. I'm not putting anything in your way if the opportunity offers that you should be a free man. But don't let it depress you because you find yourself in a situation that isn't too pleasant. Go on with God in it and be thankful and happy. For he that is called in the Lord, being a servant, is the Lord's free man. Oh, you say I'm a slave. You say I was sold there. My name was up and I was auctioned off. You think that's all I am? Oh, no. You don't know my history. Why, I'm the Lord's free man. He set me free. What a wonderful thing it is, beloved saints of God, to be set free. Oh, this world is in bondage. Awful bondage. In bondage to Satan. Satan is the god of this world religiously, and he's the prince of it politically. And the service of Satan is a hard, weary service. Did you ever notice as you go up and down the streets of any city, wherever it may be, how few people you meet look as if they had a true joy in their hearts? How few of them? And when you hear people talking, you hear little groups standing together, chatting here and there. Are they talking about true happiness? Oftentimes it's complaining. This is wrong and that's wrong. The firm for which they work for are not fair, and the wages aren't right, and the city government isn't right, and the weather isn't right, and it just goes from one thing to another. How few contented, happy, victorious, peaceful people you find today? Well, he that is called being a servant is the Lord's free man. Likewise, he that is called being free is Christ's servant. You say, well, look, I own a dozen slaves. I can say to this man, go and he goes, and to this man, come and he comes. Look, see who I am. Is that the way you're to talk? Oh, no. I'm Christ's servant. I'm not my own. I'm bought with a price. I can't go just turn myself loose. I've been bought. I'm Christ's servant. Beloved, that applies to every one of us. Christ's servant. You know, in Christ thinking about us, there's no dead timber. Christ doesn't look over this audience of Christians, and I am talking to believers today. I'm not preaching the gospel. I'm talking to believers. The Lord doesn't say, well, now, there's a valuable man, and there's a valuable woman, but as for that man, you just forget him. Nothing special there. Here's someone, we can leave him out. Nothing of the kind. Everyone is individualized before his eyes, and everyone has a peculiar value and a special place in the church of God to fill. No exceptions, no dead timber. Ye are bought with a price. Ye are bought with a price. Be ye therefore not men's servants. Be ye not therefore men's servants. Brethren, let every man wherein he is called buy with God. Oh, don't forget that. Let every man abide in the calling wherein he is called, but don't forget this, with God. Oh, yes, that puts a limitation there. Don't let yourself be found in some occupation in this world that cuts you off from your privilege of being true to your Lord. Don't do it. Let him abide in the calling wherein he is called with God. But you can't go on with God in that calling. Count upon him. Ask him to open up something else. It may be you'll have to step down. Well, that's fine. Oh, it's good sometimes to step down. And sometimes he steps up. We get puffed up. We become arrogant. We lose the sense of humility. We lose touch with our blessed Lord. We become worldly-minded, and we drift. And sometimes we get clear out of fellowship with God's people, and we become worldlings, and our brethren wonder whether or not we were ever saved. We lose touch with our blessed Lord. We become worldly-minded, and we drift. And sometimes we get clear out of fellowship with God's people, and we become worldlings, and our brethren wonder whether or not we were ever saved. And they have a right to wonder. Now the Lord knoweth them that are his. But when you see one who's drifted clear away from the fellowship of his brethren and climbed up high in this world, you have a right to wonder whether or not he's a child of God at all. Now, for our next reference, we'll turn to the 11th chapter. Be ye followers of me, even as I am also of Christ. Now I praise you, brethren, that you remember me in all things and keep the ordinances or traditions, teachings. The margin is traditions. I think the better reading there is teachings, as I delivered them to you. But I would let you know that the head of every man is Christ. And the head of the woman is the man, and the head of Christ is God. That is, in Christianity, there is order. God is a God of order. And so you find proper headship. The head of every man is Christ. The head of the woman is the man. The head of Christ is God. Every man, praying or prophesying, having his head covered, dishonoreth his head. Now, perhaps I should call attention right at this moment to the fact that the first 16 verses of the 11th chapter of 1 Corinthians are not connected primarily with the assembly meetings. No. The assembly meeting starts with the 17th verse. Now I'll read that 17th verse. Now in this that I declare unto you, I praise you not that when ye come together, now we have assembly truth when we're together, assembled as the assembly. But in the first 16 verses, we're as individuals before God in our responsibility. Every man praying or prophesying, having his head covered, dishonoreth his head. Having our young brother Spence opened the meeting this afternoon. We would have been very much shocked if he'd kept his hat on while he prayed. We would feel it instinctively that something's wrong. Well, why should we feel that way? Because of what the Word of God teaches us. This is where we learn it. Now, if you went into a Jewish synagogue, you'd find the men with their hats on, because that's not a place where Christianity is known and owned. Far from it. It's a place where Christ has been rejected. But in Christianity, the man, as he prays, uncovers his head. Every man praying or prophesying, having his head covered, dishonoreth his head. But every woman that prayeth or prophesieth with her head uncovered dishonoreth her head, for that is even all one, as if she were shaven. For if the woman be not covered, let her also be shorn. But it be a shame for a woman to be shorn or shaven, let her be covered. For a man, indeed, ought not to cover his head, for as much as he is the image and glory of God, but the woman is the glory of the man. For the man is not of the woman, but the woman of the man. Neither was the man created for the woman, but the woman for the man. For this cause, ought the woman to have power. Now the margin of my Bible says for that word power, that is a covering and sign that she is under the power of her husband. For this cause ought the woman to have power on her head because of the angels. Have you ever read our brother Wilson's tract on that? I think the name of it is Because of the Angels. If you haven't read it, I could recommend it. Paul is dealing with this important subject here. Nevertheless, neither is the man without the woman, neither the woman without the man in the Lord. For as the woman is of the man, even so is the man also by the woman. But all things of God. Judge in yourselves, is it comely that a woman pray unto God uncovered? Doth not even nature itself teach you that if a man have long hair, it's a shame to him. But if a woman have long hair, it's a glory to her. For her hair is given her for the covering. But if any man seem to be contentious, we have no such custom, neither the churches of God. Remember, we said there's only one church at Corinth. So when he says neither the churches of God, he's not just talking about Corinth. He's talking about the churches of God everywhere. Well, we're living in days of disorder, rebellion, casting off of authority. It's characteristic of the day. Why, those that enforce the law at the present time did with fear and trembling, because they themselves are being constantly attacked. I've had that right from the lips of those who have been in that position. As those that were commissioned of the government to enforce the law. And they have told me that they dread to go into certain parts of the city of Los Angeles for fear of personal violence. And yet there they are in their uniform representing the authority of the land, and their lives always in danger. There's a rebellion against authority of all sorts going on, and finally it's going to climax in a rebellion against the God of heaven. That's where we're headed for. The time is coming when there's going to be a man in this world, a real man, that's going to take a position in the temple of God, and he's going to show the world that he is God. That's where the thing is going to climax. Now the rebellion against the authority of the 11th chapter of 1 Corinthians may seem trivial to some, but it's not trivial to the Spirit of God. For Paul says, if any man seem to be contentious, we have no such custom, neither the churches of God. So that if if anyone thinks that he's spiritual, he must acknowledge that what Paul is saying is the mind of God. Now, as a matter of recent fact, I saw the large picture of a woman. I suppose she's a child of God. I suppose we'll all be in heaven with her. I'm not saying that I think otherwise. But she was widely and loudly advertised as an evangelist. And there was her picture, her bare head, all ready to stride up to the platform and preach the gospel. And as I have observed those that frequent that place, I notice how few of the women who ever go in there have any covering on their head. Well, why is it? It's because there is indifference to the simple, plain Word of God. They have been educated away from it. And they say, oh, that's your idea. That's just a bit of Paul's prejudice. Oh, that was all right for the days of Corinth back in those days. They needed that. But we're long since we've gotten beyond that. Oh, beloved saints of God, these things are important. God looks down, the angels look down, and they expect divine order in the church of God, in the assembly, and in the assemblage of believers, with half the women sitting there bareheaded. What do the angels think about it? The angels look down and they're troubled about it. They know better than that. Oh, how good it is to be instructed in the mind of God in these things. So Paul can say, if any man seem to be contentious, we have no such custom, neither the churches of God. And now for our next scripture, we'll go over to the 14th chapter, and perhaps we'll read from the 29th verse. Let the prophet speak two or three, and let the others judge. If anything be revealed to another that sitteth by, let the first hold his peace. For you may all prophesy one by one, that all may learn, and all may be comforted. And the spirits of the prophets are subject to the prophets. For God is not the author of confusion, but of peace, as in all churches of the saints. Let your women keep silence in the churches, for it's not permitted unto them to speak. They're commanded to be under obedience, as also saith the Lord. And if they will learn anything, let them ask their husbands at home, for it is a shame for women to speak in the church, or in the assembly. What? Came the word of God out from you? Or came it unto you only? If any man think himself to be a prophet or a spiritual, let him acknowledge that these things I write unto you are the commandments of the Lord. But if any man be ignorant, let him be ignorant. Therefore, brethren, covet to prophesy and forbid not to speak with tongues. Let all things be done decently and in order. Now, do you think we can get some kind of a special dispensation from heaven to just efface that part of that chapter from our Bibles and act as though it wasn't there? Oh, surely, we're responsible to be before God in these things. And God has seen fit in His wisdom to put the woman in the place of submission and to put her in the place of silence in the assembly. Now we read over there in the 11th chapter about every woman praying and prophesying. That means there's a place for a woman to prophesy, but it's not in the assembly. Philip the evangelist had four daughters, and they all prophesied, but they didn't prophesy in the assembly. There's a time and a place for all these things. And the Word of God will show us the path just as plain as daylight if we're dependent upon Him for it. But we never dare trample on any part of Scripture and expect to have the approval of God in doing it. So the thing that Paul is impressing upon them here is that the things that I write unto you are the commandments of God. And lest there should be any thought that he's localizing this, he says in that 33rd verse, God is not the author of confusion, but of peace, as in all churches of the saints. So you may all prophesy, that is, those that have the right to, the men, one by one, and all may learn, that all may be comforted. One by one, and the spirits of the prophets are subject to the prophets. What does that mean? Well, it means that if a brother feels led of the Lord to speak in a meeting, he has the liberty to do so. But there's not some awful compulsion, some irresistible force that has got to do it. There's no such thing as that. The spirits of the prophets, are subject to the prophet. He may say after the meeting, well, I felt led this morning to say a few words in meeting, but there didn't seem to be any opportunity, so I said nothing. Well, that's fine. But on the other hand, I've heard of those that spoke, as it were, out of turn, and they said with a good deal of feeling, well, the Lord told me to speak, and I was going to speak. Well, the Lord told me to speak, and I had to say it. Is that what this verse says? I remember a woman telling Mr. McMillan and me that once after a meeting we had. Says, when the Spirit of God tells me to get up in a meeting and talk, I've got to do it. Yes? Did she know anything about this verse? The spirits of the prophets are subject to the prophets. No, God is not the author of confusion. If you have confusion in your meeting in Fullerton, if we have confusion in our meeting in Burbank, if we have confusion in our meeting in Los Angeles, don't ever blame God for it. God is not the author of confusion, but of peace, as in all churches of the saints. Oh, how we all love peace. How sweet it is to go in and out among the saints in an atmosphere of peace. Seek those things that make for peace and things whereby we may edify one another. Seek those things that make for peace and things wherewith we may edify, build up, encourage one another. Ah, that's what makes a happy meeting. God is not the author of confusion, but of peace, as in all churches of the saints. Do we not see the universality of this epistle? Are we wiser than God? Can we shortcut these exhortations and these commandments and think we're going to gain something by it? Ah, never, brethren. Oh, may we value the Word of God. May it be that has its authority over our soul. May we seek by grace not to trespass on any of the exhortations that have been given us through the grace of God to guide us in our pathway through this sea.